All right, well, let's pray. We'll get into the study. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace, and that's what we rely on. We are here, Lord, to worship you and to know you, to be your body and focus our lives, our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength, all on you. We want to learn from your word, Lord. We have confidence that you'll speak to us by your spirit. And you'll minister to us. You're faithful to do so, and you've been faithful time and time again. And so we pray this with full confidence and without doubt. We ask for your wisdom and are ready to hear from you, Lord, as much as we can be. Help prepare our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 15 today and finish the chapter. Ephesians 1. The title for our study this morning is The Blessings We Overlook. The Blessings We Overlook. You ever have those moments when you're looking for your phone while you're talking on your phone? Or those moments where you're looking for your glasses while you're wearing your glasses? You have one? Oh, you lost your keys in your hand? Yeah. You were driving your car and you're like, oh, I lost my car keys somewhere around here. Yeah. See, the nice thing in our household is that my wife is on top of everything. She remembers everything for all of us, all four of us. So I don't have to remember anything. I'm just like, hey, babe, where's this? And she's like, oh, it's right there, right where you need it. I'm like, oh, right in front of me, right where I need it. Thanks, babe. Glad somebody's looking out for me. One of the problem with, you know, losing your phone while you have it or your glasses while you're wearing them isn't that those things were actually missing. The problem is that you weren't seeing what was already there. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. We're in this transition of the book of the Ephesians between the introduction and the body of the letter. You know, this is a letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. And so we're in the transition from his intro into the bulk of the content. And so this is kind of a transition piece. Last week was this doxology of sorts, kind of like a song of praise to the Lord that was written down as the intro to the book. And this week is kind of the prayer that follows that, the corresponding prayer to that praise and bringing us into the meat of the book. Now, what's interesting is that, you know, when you and I pray, oftentimes we thank God and then we ask, Lord, can we have this and this? Or, you know, we ask for somebody else, Lord, help them with this and this. Usually it's about adding blessings or adding something that we're lacking or healing or fixing something. All those things are good things to pray for. But what's interesting about Paul's prayer in our book it's not for things that they lack. It's for things that they already have and that they would recognize what they already have, recognize and live in what they have in Christ. They already have a strong faith in God, and they already have strong love for one another, and they already have access to God's wisdom and God's hope and God's power. Now, like looking for the phone we're holding or the glasses that we're wearing, we can overlook these types of blessings in our lives, things like God's love for us and God's wisdom and God's power. And so our text this morning is reminding us that we already have it. We're already wearing it. We're already holding the phone. We already have God's love and wisdom and power, and this is how we can use that more effectively. So we'll start in verses 15 and 16. God's love is evident in how we act and how we pray. Verse 15, Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is so good about praying for these churches. Paul commends the church in Ephesus for their faith in the Lord and their love for all saints. Now, saints just means holy ones or ones who are set apart for God. So it's talking about the church, the Christians, the believers in the church. When he's talking about faith, he's talking about trust and obedience in God, that you trust the Lord with your life, with your salvation, but also trust him to provide for you and take care of you and trust him with all things. And you therefore obey him. This is the fear of the Lord where it moves us to follow his guidance because we trust, even when I don't understand God's guidance, I trust that God's guidance is what's best for me. So faith, trusting and obedience in God beyond our understanding. Faith is like that relationship between us and the Lord. The second thing Paul mentions or commends them on is their love for all the saints, their love for the church, the way that the church would treat one another as Christ treats us. So you can see faith is like that relationship with God, and then the love is like that relationship with each other, loving God and loving others. You think about a chapter like the famous chapter on love. You know, you've heard it, 1 Corinthians 13. If you've ever been to a wedding, this is the chapter that they read. It reads, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. It's beautiful. You say that at a wedding, you feel all these butterflies for each other, you think we're always going to love each other perfect. I'm never going to be angry, and things change after a while. Now, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it's not primarily a wedding chapter, fun fact. It's primarily talking about the love between brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Now, obviously, that extends to a marriage. It fits really well within a marriage, and even the book of Ephesians is going to deal with this in a few chapters about how we love each other in our marriages. But so that's an appropriate application of it. It's an appropriate use of it in the wedding context. But the primary usage of that passage is for how we love each other in the church. You can already see how the Ephesians are champions of, they represent our relationship with God and the church together. And if you want to, just for a second, put up the graphic of the Ephesians graphic. The other one, the main, like, there we go. So again, we titled this series Life Together in Christ because the book of Ephesians is going to intertwine the concepts of our relationship and love and faith with God with our relationship and love for each other in the church, that we all grow together as a church in our love and relationship with God. That greatest commandment, again, the greatest two commandments of love God and love others. The church is particularly special because we love God together and we learn God's love together. Now, Paul recognizes this in the church at Ephesus, and Paul demonstrates this himself. He's known for praying for these churches that he plants or that he ministers to, or even churches that he hasn't visited but he's just heard about. He's known for praying fervently for them. In a lot of Paul's letters, we see him praying really thoughtful prayers on their behalf. It shows like his actual genuine care for these churches and these people beyond just like the pleasantries, beyond just the surface level greeting or that I care for you or I'll pray for you, but he's like genuinely considering their state of being and caring, and his heart for them is what it is for the Lord. What he's praying for here is the interesting part, though. It's something that, like we said, we might take for granted. We're used to praying for the blessings and the healings and the praying for our situation to work out in the way that we want it to. But Paul's prayers in this chapter are for praise and thanks and spiritual growth of recognizing what the church already has. Now, first, you know, again, this shows how much Paul cares for the church himself, that that it would be such a concern to him about how their faith is and how they're growing. And you think, does our concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ match that level of concern? Match the where I'm genuinely, like, in my own private time, I'm thinking about the people at church and what I talk to them about what their needs are, but also like how their spiritual health is and how they're growing and how they're relying on the Lord and how they're recognizing what God's already doing in their life. And in my own time, I move to pray for each of those believers that I know, move to pray for each person in the church accordingly. The second thing that it shows is that Paul's prayers, you know, they're for a greater purpose than just finite needs of today. Now, of course, Paul would pray for people to be blessed and to be filled and to be provided for, but his primary goal is that they have a strong and healthy relationship with the Lord. Now, late last year, there was a TikToker that went viral for doing an experiment with 43 different churches, both Christian churches and churches of like other religions. And what she did is she posed as a pregnant mom or just had a baby, one of the two, I can't remember. But she was calling, I think she was posing as a pregnant mom who was calling these churches asking for baby formula because she couldn't afford baby formula. And it went viral because she reported that only 9 of the 43 churches actually wanted to help her, and 33 of them denied her. Now, looking into the details of this situation, I'm not sure her reporting was fully accurate because she counted things like churches wanting her to fill out a form or churches pointing her to a nonprofit that could provide for her. She counted those as the church not helping her, which I would argue is how like a responsible church would help you, bring you the best resources possible. So I don't, you know, fully believe in the results, but the fact that that went viral, I think, is very telling about how much people care about whether the church is living up to the love that we claim or not. We all say these nice things. We say that Jesus loves you, and we say that we care about you, but do we actually? And you know what people look for to determine if we actually love people or care for people is they look at what the action of our life is, what the fruit of our life is. Is how we're living our life and our actions and how we respond to people, is that consistent with what we're saying from our mouth? Paul doesn't just commend the Ephesians for what they believe, but how their belief shows up in their acts of faith and love for each other. Love that isn't just what they say to each other, but you can tell it's how they support and are there for each other and care for each other. It's not enough for us to just say, you know, that we love each other in the church, or just say that we care for each other, or just say that we'll pray for each other. We have to actually live out what it would mean to actually care for each other in the church. It's not enough to say to our community that we love them and Jesus loves them and we'll pray for them, but we have to actually serve our community in a way that makes an impact. It's not enough for us to just say that we love God and I believe in God if none of our actions are living out that faith. Biblical love moves toward action. So in John chapter 21, after Jesus is risen from the dead and he asks Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says three times, yes, Lord, I love you. What did Jesus say back to him? And feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. And feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, then feed my sheep. He says lambs first, but Peter, do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. Love of God is demonstrated by how we actually care for people. You can see it. It's palpable in Paul's prayers, how much he cares for these people. And obviously, it's so apparent in the church that he's commending them for it. He commends them for the two things, their faith in God and their love for one another. Paul is a great example of what devotion in our prayer should look like for others in the church. Is our prayer reflecting the care that we claim or would hope that we'd have for each other? And then the church in Ephesus is a great example of our faith and our love being put into action, actually being used to help people. God's love is evident in how we act and how we pray. That brings us to point number two in verses 17 and 18. God's wisdom is revealed in his Spirit and his calling on our lives. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we mentioned before, Paul's prayer is unique because it's asking the church, or it's praying for the church, to recognize the blessings that they already have. And here he prays that God would give the church the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, Christians already have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is permanently in our lives if you believe in Jesus. That's how you've been transformed and made new. But what we're consistently called to do in Scripture is to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit would be active and transformative in and through our lives. And that's the heart of what Paul's asking for here. He actually mentions the whole Trinity again in this verse, as he did earlier in the chapter, the Father, and Jesus, and the Spirit. Specifically how the Spirit would reveal wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of God. All right, so now I have a slide on defining these terms, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, because they're somewhat overlapping. But this is effectively, this is how Scripture usually uses these terms. When we're talking about knowledge, we're talking about information that we have. So this can come propositionally or experientially. Propositional knowledge is like learning facts or hearing information or reading a resume on someone. That's like learning information. And then experiential knowledge comes from practicing something or doing something or having a relationship with someone. And so knowledge is true information that we have, like true godly information that we have, either because God has told that to us specifically or that we've experienced that in our relationship with him or how he's worked in our lives. Then wisdom is how we take that knowledge and apply that knowledge. So how we live a good life according to the Lord, what God would consider to be a good life. It's not enough to just know something, but then know how to apply it to your life. And then understanding is a correct mental perception of knowledge and wisdom altogether as a package. It's like having clarity and knowing what we need to know from the Lord and using what we need to use from the Lord. Now, when you have the knowledge and wisdom of God, you understand the hope of the Lord, you understand God's calling on your life, and you understand the riches that you receive as an inheritance from him. Now, this hope and the calling that we have and the riches are summed up pretty well in what we call the new covenant. So I pulled a slide from our previous study in the book of Hebrews that goes over the old covenant versus the new covenant. The old covenant is what the Old Testament is about, and the new covenant is what the New Testament is about, effectively. So in the old covenant, God is a covenant is just an agreement between two parties. So in the old covenant, God promised to bless Israel and to be their God and to protect them and give them land and descendants and blessing. And in exchange, Israel agrees to obey all of God's laws, and that's sealed by the blood of a clean animal that they would sacrifice. That was the old covenant. Now in the New Testament, under Christ, we're not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant, as outlined in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, that God promises to write his law on our hearts, forgive us of our sins, and give us eternal life, and have a personal relationship with us. That's what you hear me pray about every Sunday as we're asking people to accept Jesus, is to pray for those things, that they would, their sins would be forgiven, that they'd have eternal life and a personal relationship with God. The law being written on their hearts is how we walk faithfully with him. Now that we've been restored, it's like the sanctification process. And all we have to do to, that's what God promises us. All we have to do to get that is to trust in Jesus. And it's sealed in the blood of Jesus. That is our hope. Now, the riches are this new life that we have in God. And we experience this new life in God in part today, but in full in eternity. And so part of it is what we just saw in the new covenant. Part of it is being saved from the slavery of sin and the brokenness in our own lives. And part of it is this new purpose, a new power, and new blessings, new giftings, a new relationship that we have in God that we live out. That every day we would live out the riches of eternity in part in our lives, and we'd see how God works faithfully in our lives. Now, my family still makes fun of me for this story, so now you guys get to make fun of me too. But when I was little, when I was a kid, I don't remember exactly how old, but I'm going to guess I was like 5 years old to 8 years old, somewhere in there. There was a period of multiple years where my cousin and I were trying to build a McDonald's in my grandma's backyard. And by trying to build a McDonald's, I don't mean like we were like putting up a cardboard fort or something like that and pretending it was a McDonald's. I mean, we were trying to do real construction and build an actual McDonald's in the backyard with real tools, real saws, real hammers and nails and real shovels. We really dug trenches through all her backyard and laid real pipe that was just laying around for some reason, really nailed up boards, physical boards onto the fence. We dug all the way down to the sewer system and tried to access the sewer system for the bathroom. And we like ran actual wire. It wasn't connected to anything, but real wire. We like really tried to build this McDonald's, guys. And, you know, people told us we were crazy. But we knew that we had something here. We wouldn't let anybody tell us we were crazy. And that McDonald's is still functioning to this day. No, I'm just kidding. Somehow we could yield a shovel and a saw and a hammer and nails and also not understand that it's impossible to build a McDonald's in your grandma's backyard. You know, knowing what we know now, obviously that's not how construction works. That's not how franchises work or businesses work or employment works. And then even if you were able to build all that, it's not like burgers would just appear for you whenever you wanted them, as we thought it would be. Like we were doing that so we could get free food all the time whenever we wanted McDonald's. That's not how McDonald's works. And obviously I know that now, kind of. No, I'm just kidding. It's easier with the hindsight of the wisdom that I have now. And that's what Paul is praying for in our passage. It's not a question of intelligence. It's a question of spiritual clarity. there are ways that we live our life with blind spots, where we don't have the wisdom or the knowledge or the understanding of God's perspective to be able to approach our life in the way that he's called us to. It's not because we're dumb. It's because we lack that perspective that only the Lord has. What's dangerous is that kind of at every stage in our life, we'll look back at our previous self and be like, oh, if I only knew then what I know now, and we'll think how foolish we used to be. And at no point do we realize, you know, in the future, we're going to be looking back at today and saying, you know, if I only knew, you know, if I only know now what I'll know in the future. We can have this dangerous confidence or this dangerous pride that we've seen the progress that we've made. We've seen how much we've grown, and it gives us this false impression that we know it all now. Or at least we know, you know, we know enough. Maybe, you know, maybe we'll admit we don't know everything, but now I know most things. The point of this isn't to shame us for what we don't know. It isn't to make us feel like you better not trust anything you believe because you might just be foolish. It's not to create insecurity in us. James 1:5 says as well, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's what Paul is praying for in our passage. He's not praying for the Ephesians to get a taste of humble pie and realize how foolish they are. He's praying actually for the opposite. He's praying for them to have their eyes opened by the wisdom that God already offers them. And God will give that wisdom to us when we ask. But this isn't a passive request or a casual request. It isn't just, oh yeah, God, give me wisdom, and then I'm just going to do everything foolish the way that I would have anyways. It's that we're called to actively seek God's wisdom in our faith. The rest of that passage in James says, without doubt, that we're fully directed at not just requesting that wisdom from God, but living like we actually want it, like actually following and seeking the Lord for that wisdom in our actions. That's why we spoke about the new covenant. Because the more we have knowledge and wisdom of God, the more we understand how important it is to live following the Lord faithfully in our daily life. And the more that we understand how to do that. And the new covenant, and this part that I don't say every week, the only part of this that I don't say every week is God's promises to write his law on our hearts. Because that's the sanctification process. That's how we're given, that's the wisdom. That's the knowledge of God that we're given to live our daily lives. So we ask the Lord and seek the Lord for what he's already offered us. And we have his wisdom and his knowledge to live. All right, that brings us to our final point, verses 19 through 23. God's power is displayed in Christ and in the church. In verse 19, again, he's in the middle of a thought here. So he's saying, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's power. Paul prays for the church to know the exceeding greatness of God's power in and through our lives. Now, a common objection that Christians struggle with is, why don't I see God's power in my life? Either because I'm struggling with something, I'm afflicted by something, I'm struggling with sin, I'm struggling with something in my life, I'm struggling with another person, and I don't see God working this transformative power he's always talking about. I don't see him taking away my physical ailment. I don't see him taking away my temptation to sin. I don't see him healing this relationship in my life. And therefore, where is he? Where is this power? Or, that's one objection. Another form of that same objection is, well, I'm reading the gospel in the book of Acts, and I'm seeing how Jesus and his apostles are doing all of these miracles. Dude, shadows are walking by people and they're being healed. Like, why aren't we seeing any of that today? Why can't I walk down the halls of the hospital and people are just walking out of those rooms because my shadow walked by their door? Fair questions. Now, first, God normally works through nature. That's why we call a miracle something that's supernatural. It's beyond nature. In other words, God formed the world to work in a certain way, and he normally works through that way. Anything supernatural is extraordinary. It's not the way that he would normally do something, by definition. So God only suspends the laws of nature for certain reasons. Good reasons would be like when Jesus was walking the earth and you needed to prove that he is God. So he would do miracles to prove that, or to raise from the dead, or for the apostles starting the church, you needed big miracles to prove that God is behind what the church is doing. Now, second, God didn't actually do these like crazy miracles in the Bible that often. Like, if you look at the whole of Scripture, it's written over thousands of years. And so all of the miracles that we have in Scripture written down, which there are a lot, but it's spread across thousands of years, and often, like I said, grouped into, like, a lot of miracles happened in a short amount of time, and then there was years where we don't have any recorded miracles. There were, assuredly, but we don't have any recorded. So our perception, I think, of the Bible is that, like, every day there was another person raised from the dead or something like that. But that's not, like, what was happening in Scripture. But finally, this is probably the most important part. Paul is arguing that God is doing powerful works, but we're just not recognizing them. So all of that is true, that God normally works through nature, and it's true that we probably have a false perception of how often miracles happen in the Bible. But Paul's saying here is neither one of those things. What Paul is saying is, no, God is working powerfully. You're just not realizing it. You're not recognizing it when he does. See, our whole faith rests on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. If you do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we have bigger issues. Let's set this aside and we'll go talk about that. But if you already believe Jesus rose from the dead, that proves that he has power over death. It proves that all of his claims are true. It proves that Jesus is equal with the Father and has power and authority over all things. That Jesus' power is infinitely greater than any human or any institution or any spiritual being, any angel, any demon. The whole world is under Jesus' leadership. He has chosen to rule through the church. And so, if all that is true, then we can have full confidence that proves that God is still powerfully working through in the world today, and specifically through the church today, if we were to recognize it. Now that begs the question, if Jesus is in charge, if If as it says in the verse, the whole world is under his feet and that he's the head of the church. If he's in charge, then why does the world suck so bad? Why is everything so terrible and broken? And why is the church so terrible? Why do so many terrible things happen in the church? If Jesus is the head, it doesn't seem like he's leading that well. Well, no. Jesus, when he's fully reigning, his reign is perfect. No sin and no evil can exist under Jesus's full rule. But where we're at right now is not under Jesus's full rule. It's under Jesus's full authority and control. Nothing is beyond his control or authority, but he hasn't sat on the throne of the earth as king. He's in heaven with the Father. He temporarily lets the world and our own flesh and the devil run this earth. Instead of coming back into the world and establishing himself as king and destroying all evil, he's chosen to wait so that more people can come to faith in him. He has the authority, the rule, the control, but he's not applying his full kingdom onto the earth until the most people saved possible. Instead, Jesus has come into the world. Not come and destroy the world yet. He will destroy all evil. But for now, he's come into the world to meet us where we're at and to save us. To not destroy us along with all the other evil in the world, but to come into that space where we're broken and hurt. He started by coming as a man, living out a life of full perfection, the only one to earn and deserve eternal life, and achieving salvation through the cross for all who would believe in him. That was his first move. But his physical body can only be in one place at one time. And so if he just stayed resurrected from the dead physically on the earth, he wouldn't be able to reach the whole earth, only wherever he was at that given time. Instead, he said it was better that he go so that he could send the Holy Spirit, who would live in all believers across the entire world, that the entire world could be reached by God through that means. That is why the Bible calls the church, but the church, capital C, is the universal church of all believers. That's why, and then a church like ours is a local expression of the universal church. We're ultimately a part of the universal church, but we're a small local expression of that, a function of that universal church. That's why the Bible calls the church the body of Christ, because instead of Christ's physical body on earth in one location, the church is his physical body on earth in all locations across the whole globe. Of course, the downside behind this plan is that he's using you and me. The downside is he's using fallen, finite, imperfect people to be his body, to be an imperfect church. But he still, in the midst of that, works uniquely powerful things in and through the church. And this book, the book of Ephesians, actually spends a lot of its time going through examples of those specific powerful things. So we'll spend a lot of time in this series walking through those one by one. Powerful things in the gifts that he's given us to use to edify each other. Powerful things in our marriages. Powerful things as parents. Powerful things at work. Powerful things against spiritual warfare. We get to talk about all this kind of powerful stuff in our life that God is doing throughout this book. Last year, my family and I, we spent a few months going on walks every day at the same time every day. We do this, but the time changes. But it was like this specific time in the morning that we'd go. And every day on our walk, one of the city flower beds sprinklers was shooting right into the sidewalk and into the street. It was like a big old thing. And so every day, freezing in the morning, we had to be like with the strollers. We had to like, ready, 1, 2, 3, run through the water and get like freezing cold. And the kids would be like, ah, you got me cold. And we did that for like weeks, just like every day running through that water. And then, I just figured at some point somebody's going to figure this out, that the sprinkler is doing this and they're going to fix it. And, you know, that day never came. Nobody was coming. At some point I figured out nobody's coming. We're on our own running through the sprinkler. So what? Did I fall? What? No, I didn't call. Who would I call? City? The city? Operator, can I have the city? I did fix it. Thank you. Thank you. So I pointed it in the right direction, and then I think the gardener broke it again. So like a couple weeks it was fixed, and then it came back. So then I fixed it again, but better this time, and I think it's fixed for good now. Took it upon myself. Now people have all kinds of complaints in this world. Complaints about sprinklers in their walkway. Complaints about their job, or their government, or their family, or their church. But here is a free piece of wisdom, free of charge. Not even going to charge you 2 cents for this. Either do something about your complaint, or don't complain about it. You will drive yourself crazy being upset about something, or being negatively impacted by something that shouldn't be the way that it is. If it's important enough, if it's a big enough deal, then you need to take it upon yourself to be the person for the change, to go and fix the problem, if it's that big of a deal. And if it's not big enough of a deal for you to take steps, like you're not all powerful, you can't control everything, but there's things you can do to positively influence things that are wrong. And so if it bothers you that much, do those things. If it doesn't bother you enough to actually take steps to change it, then stop worrying about it. Stop being upset about it and complaining about it, because you're only like pulling yourself down, making yourself upset. And you might ask, man, Pastor, you're like way off in left field now. How does this at all relate to the passage? What are you even talking about? Sprinklers, and now you're telling me I can't be upset at things. Well, how do you expect to see God's power in your life if you're not doing anything to use it? How do you expect to see God's power in your life if you're not doing anything to use it? You see God's power when you live out what he called you to do, because then he empowers you to do that. You can't live for yourself and then complain, why are people in the Bible getting healed and stuff? You know, but meanwhile, I'm just going to live however I want to live and then be like, why aren't you doing these grand miracles, Lord? Also, did you notice where verse 23 said the fullness of Christ is, the fullness of his power? In the church, God chooses to work powerfully through the church. Like, honestly, like, I don't like doing anything just for the sake of doing something. So if church was just like an optional thing, you know, Well, I wouldn't even bother. Not because I don't like you guys, but because, like, you know, I can always fill up my time with something. Like, I can always have an excuse of why I don't have enough time to invest in the body of Christ, if it wasn't the body of Christ. But it isn't just a thing that we have an option to do. The church is the mode that Christ has chosen to work and impact this world. He chose to equip us and empower us through the church. So if you're interested in seeing God's power at work, start investing in the church, serving in the church, and giving opportunity for God to actually work, actually do powerful things in and through your life. Again, we'll go into detail about what that power looks like in our lives throughout the whole book of Ephesians, examples of it. But just as a starting point here, as we're transitioning from the intro of the book into the body of the book, as a transition, go use the gifts God has given you. Go serve him and live out the calling that he put on your life, and then you'll see the power of God. God's power is displayed in Christ and in the church. I think this prayer that Paul said is really powerful through our passage today. Things that, like, we know we have, but I don't think we know we have, you know? That's the helpful thing about Paul praying for this knowledge and wisdom and understanding here, is that these are things that we overlook or don't realize how significant they are. We don't realize the importance of our love for one another. We don't realize the importance of gaining a deep wisdom and understanding of the Lord and how we live out our daily life. We don't always realize the importance of walking in God's power and relying and trusting in God to provide that power. All these things are crazy big benefits or blessings. Like, these are things that have, like, all the way from the very foundation of our salvation, like, they have given us the hope for eternal life. They've forgiven us of our sins, set us free from bondage. They've completely transformed our lives. All the way through answering the questions about what am I called to do next in my life? Or how should I live my life? Or how do I interact with this tricky relationship that I have, or this strained relationship? Or how do I respond to this brokenness I see in the world, or something wrong with my government, or something wrong at work, or something wrong in my family, or something wrong in my church? How do I respond to any of that? And we realize God's already with us, giving us what we need to approach those situations, the wisdom and the power and the love for one another that is necessary. God's already offering that to us. Now let's pray together that God would open our eyes and reveal to us what we already have, that blessing that we already have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these blessings. Thank you for the love that you first gave us that we want to act out for others. Thank you for the wisdom that you've offered to us, and we pray for your wisdom in full faith without doubt. We thank you for the power of Christ, not because we want you to do stuff for us as if you're our genie, but that you would empower us and equip us for the amazing callings and critical important things that you want to do in and through our lives. And you would empower that in us and through us. Lord, help us rely on you. Help us see these blessings that we often overlook, really value them, and have our eyes open to the importance of what you're doing, what you can do through us in them. Thank you, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, you've never given your life to the Lord and said that you want to live according to His ways, because in return, by trusting in Him, all you have to do is trust in Him. You don't have to change your whole life right now. You don't have to do enough good to get to Him. All you got to do is trust in Him, and in exchange for trusting in Him, He will forgive you of any wrongdoing. Promise you life forever after death, and walk with you in your life, build a relationship with you today. So if you've never trusted your life to Jesus and you'd like to receive these blessings for the first time today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus today? Amen. Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, that they know, that they have full confidence that they can receive this forgiveness and new life and relationship with you by trusting in Jesus. And I pray that they do that today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, and the Lord has reminded you or revealed to you the blessings in your life that you might have overlooked, the blessings of love for one another and of wisdom and knowledge in God and of God's power that He wants to use in your life. And you've been moved to walk obediently and faithfully to Him so that you can see that power and that wisdom bear fruit in your life. If the Lord has ministered to you in that way this morning, I'd love to pray for you if you want to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Thank you, Lord, for those raising their hands. Thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that you offer these great, amazing blessings. I pray that you've opened eyes and hearts today to see what's overlooked, to appreciate these blessings, to seek and ask for that wisdom and knowledge and understanding that Paul is praying for, to ask for that love for one another that goes beyond just pleasantries to actual action and how we invest in each other's lives, and to that power that's real and true and hasn't gone away of how you interact in and through us. We pray that we see all of that fruit in our lives, Lord. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.